And we will begin. Father, we are just so grateful to you. You love us. You reveal that love to us. And Father, we pray now as we take time to open up our Bibles and perhaps even more importantly, to open up our hearts, that you would really draw us close to you. That this time that we have here today would be a time that you would truly do an awesome, wondrous work in our midst. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is The Deeper Walk. The Deeper Walk. I believe that God desires for you and I to have a close, intimate, personal relationship with Him. Like when you got married. Maybe you've been married now for many years. Maybe you're in like 35, 40 years. Maybe you've only been married for a couple of years. But I'll guarantee you, when you got married, you didn't get married with the hope that you would be at a distance from your spouse. You didn't get married and go, boy, I just hope we're always just kind of a distance away from each other. When you got married, your hope was that you would be close together. Now, maybe things haven't revealed themselves in that way over a period of time. Maybe God would really work on that and you two could get close together. But God's desire at the moment that you were born again was not to keep you at a distance. God didn't say, I want to save you, I want to forgive you from your sins so that you can be a long ways away from me. You'll be saved, but I'm going to be, you know, waving at you all the time. God's desire is to have a close, intimate fellowship with you and I. He loves us. He wants to walk close with us. Jesus told a parable, you remember, very familiar with it, I'm sure, where he sowed seed. A sower went out to sow seed. Some fell on good ground, some fell on rocky ground, some fell among the weeds, some fell on the roadside. And of those that fell on the good ground, what did it say? Some produced fruit, 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, you ever thought about that? What is it that makes one Christian produce 30-fold and another Christian produce 100-fold? And how is it that God wants to work within our lives today that we might draw close to Him? Now, as I said when we began, I believe that God wants to have a close and a personal relationship with every one of us. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him in the book of Hebrews. It also says that if you seek Him, you will find Him if you seek for Him with all of your heart. Maybe you like the first part, but not the second part of that verse. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. Okay, great. If you seek for Him with all of your heart, it says. The Bible also tells us that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth to show Himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards Him. God's looking. He's traveling around the earth and He's looking for people whose hearts are loyal towards God. Could that be you today? May God stop with us. The Bible also says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That if you would make the effort today to draw close to Him, that God will reciprocate that and He will draw near to you. Now, how close can we get to God then? And this message is not a chewing out message, what I call a Gomer Pyle message. Shame, shame, shame. How come you people ain't as close to Jesus as you ought to be? Or quite often a pastor will come across with this attitude. How come you people ain't as close to Jesus as I am? If only you were as close to Him as I am, because I'm really close. You people, you're far away, but I'm really close to God. I don't want to come across that way today. I believe that many of you are close to Christ. However, I also know this. There's not one person in here who is close to God as he could be. That everyone here, there's not one person who thinks he is, and don't raise your hand if you know, you're delusional and you think that you are. All of us could be closer to Christ. And God desires for us too. How close could we be to God then? And is there any limit as to how close we could get to Him? That's a good question, don't you think? Is there any limit to how close you could get to God? Can you just keep getting closer and closer and closer and closer, the more that you walk with Him? And how enriched could our lives be if we just continued to get closer and closer and closer to Christ? And what would this fellowship do? If we as a body, we as a fellowship of believers, drew so close to Him that God began to use us in miraculous, powerful ways to really make a difference in this city and in the lives of people who are around us. I wonder what kind of things God might call us to do. I wonder what kind of things He would do in this city. I wonder what kind of things He would do in our lives. I wonder how much impact we would have if we would but draw close to God. Now, this chapter, chapter 3 of the book of Joshua, is a pivotal chapter in the history of Israel. It is a defining moment for them, to be sure. They cross over from the wilderness into the promised land. And it is a symbol for you and I of going from the wilderness into the land flowing with milk and honey. Maybe as a Christian, you've been wandering around in the wilderness for a while. You've just been going in circles. You know, they could have crossed, think of this, they could have crossed the wilderness that they wandered in for 40 years in 11 days. Can you imagine that? They stayed in that wilderness for 40 years. They could cross it in 11 days. You ever felt like that? Somewhere you ought to be in 11 days. It's 40 years. Here I am, 40 years, just wandering around in this same place. And you say, what is my life all about? And what does God want for me? And where is He taking me? And what does He want me to do? And just like the children of Israel wandered around because they didn't trust God, because they were not following Him the way that they should, so often Christians wander in the wilderness for the same reason. And you and I need to cross the River Jordan into that land flowing with milk and honey. Some people, I think, like the wilderness. I think there's just some people like that. You know, I've said before, there are campers and there are hotelers. And I'm a hoteler, to be sure. I really don't like camping. One of the reasons I don't like camping is because I can't sleep when I'm camping. And I like sleep. It's a weakness of mine. I need, you know, 8 hours a day. It's just something I have to have. Some of you don't have to have that much, and some of you really enjoy being out in the midst of the wilderness. I enjoy visiting the wilderness, going back to my hotel, taking a shower, getting all clean and sleeping, and then visiting the wilderness once again. Some like the wilderness. They like to remain in the wilderness. For the children of Israel, the wilderness had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It had manna that was provided for them every day. It had a rock, it says in Corinthians, that followed them around that was Christ. And that rock would provide water for them. I don't know how that, you know, worked. Did the rock kind of drag around behind them? Does it, you know, wobble along behind them? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us how it worked. It just says the rock that followed them was Christ and represents Jesus Christ to you and I. So if you are at a distance from God and you're wandering around in this wilderness experience, God's presence is still there. Christ is still with you. His guidance is still there, the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. His provision is still there. His presence, His guidance, His provision. I think many Christians go, that's good enough for me. May not be all God wants for me, but that's good enough for me. I'll remain right here. You guys go ahead, cross over the River Jordan if you want to, but I'm going to stay in the promised land. Well, God's desire is that we would draw close to Him and finally move from that wilderness experience into everything that He has for us. Because I think when it's all said and done, folks, none of us will be satisfied with the wilderness. I think that on that day that we finally stand before Jesus, we're going to go, I was given one life to live, and it's a soap opera. No, no, it's one life to live that you and I have been given, and we're going to realize that we should have given it more, that we shouldn't have been content just to wander in the wilderness because God's presence and provision were there, but God had so much more for us. Now, as God prepares to take them over the River Jordan from the wilderness into the promised land, He tells them three things. We find that in our chapter. He tells them, first of all, that they are to follow the Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute. He tells them that they were to sanctify themselves. We'll talk about that as well. And He also tells them that they are to come and hear the word of the Lord. I believe that these three things need to be done in our lives if we are going to make preparation to enter into all that God has for us. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 as we make our way verse by verse through the entire chapter, chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning." Now, Tony was razzing me yesterday because I don't like to get up early in the morning. He does. He gets up at like 3 in the morning and does what? I don't know. Stare at the darkness? I have no idea. I went, this is a total sidelight, but me and him, well, years and years ago now, as many years ago, me and Tony, we were out and we were hunting, and we were hunting javelina. And we had I had an old travel trailer that we were staying in, and at like 2 in the morning, it's 2 in the morning, I hear, you know, the light, I actually wake up a little bit, and there's a light on, and I look up, and Tony's just sitting on the edge of his bed, drinking a Perrier water. And that's it. He was up for like hours with the light on, drinking a Perrier water, 2 in the morning. A few years later, we were fishing up in the White Mountains, and I think it was the same travel trailer, it might have been a different one, but we're there, we're up there fishing again, and at like 2 in the morning, I feel the trailer wobbling, and I realize someone's taking a shower at like 2 in the morning. Why would anyone want to get up that early? I have no idea. To pray and seek God, okay. To drink Perrier water, no thank you. Just give me a drink of water and let me go back to bed, all right? If I get thirsty in the middle of the night, that's what I want to do. Certainly not turn on the light. So anyway, Joshua got up early in the morning. I don't know why I went on to all that, but anyway. Should have saved my voice, huh? For something that was important. And they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So Joshua gathers together the children of Israel, and don't picture a few people going down to the River Jordan to cross over. You have to picture 2.5 million people getting ready to cross over. 2.5 times the whole entire area of the city of Tucson. In fact, over 2.5 times the amount of people that are in the area of Tucson getting ready to cross over the River Jordan. Must have been amazing to watch. No wonder he had to get up early in the morning. You ever tried to get your family ready for vacation? You want to leave by like what, 8 in the morning, right? A decent hour to leave? You get them up at 6 in the morning, they're ready to go at noon? Yeah, 2.5 million people that made their way over to cross the River Jordan. Verse 2, "So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it.'" So they were to follow the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first thing they were told. When you see the Ark of the Covenant coming by, then you guys are to follow in behind the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant used to be, years ago, whenever we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, you had to spend a long time explaining what it was. But then there was the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. People kind of got an idea, and they realized that there was more than one Ark in the Bible. Usually you used to say the Ark of the Covenant, people go, "Noah's Ark?" No, it's a different Ark. The word Ark means box. Doesn't mean boat. Boat. It doesn't mean boat at all. It doesn't mean boat. It means a box. It was a box that was made. Now, this particular Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a piece of furniture that was constructed out of acacia wood. It was covered with gold on the inside and on the outside. It was about 3.5 feet long, about 2 feet high, and about 2 feet wide. There was a lid on it that was called the mercy seat, and there were two angels that were crafted and put on top of this lid that wings would stretch out and reach over the mercy seat. Two things happened at the Ark of the Covenant. Number one, once a year, the priests would go into the Holies of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Again, the mercy seat is the top of the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. So they would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat as a symbol of God's mercy being given to his people. So the Ark of the Covenant represents mercy. Number two, Moses would go in before the Ark of the Covenant, and this mist, what was called in the Bible the Shekinah glory of God, would come out of this box or off the lid of this box and symbolize the presence of God. So the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence and God's mercy. You want to go from the wilderness into the promised land? These two things have to be evident in your life. Number one, you've got to walk in the presence of God. It's not about being religious. It's not about talking in a religious way or acting religious or rolling on your toes like someone who's religious or saying praise God or God bless you. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about walking with Him. It's about being with Him. That's why He saved you, so that you could have a relationship with Him. That's what it says in John 17:3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom He sent." That's salvation, that He can know you and that He can walk with you. When you wander in the wilderness, you wander at a distance from God. But when you walk into the promised land, you have to walk closely with Him. That personal, intimate fellowship with Him. Number two, in order to have that presence with Him, you have to have an understanding of the mercy of God. Every so often, someone will come to me and they'll say, "You know, God hates me. God doesn't love me. You don't know the things that I've done." Now, as I've often said before, quite frankly, I don't want to know the things that you've done. Don't come up and give me a list of all the bad things you've done and then say, "See, God couldn't possibly love me because of that." Why? Because God removes sin. God is in the business of taking your sin and removing it from you, leaving you without sin. That's what the Bible declares. I stand before you this morning because when I got up today, I spent some time with the Father and I confessed my sins just to make sure that everything was right between me and my God. And now I stand before you perfect, without sin. Isn't that great? You're looking at a perfect person here, at least in the eyes of God. But here's the problem. The Bible says that that man's righteousness is like filthy rags before God. That even with my sin removed, God still looks at me like a filthy rag. Now, how do you respond to a filthy rag? Now, I know your kids would never do this. But let's just, for the sake of an analogy, say that they did. You walk out, and on your kitchen table is just a filthy rag that has been used to mop up the kitchen for like 3 months. Never even been rinsed. It's got tomato stains on it, pizza stains on it, grease in it here. And you look at that thing laying there on your kitchen table. What is your response to that filthy rag? Do you pick it up and go, "Oh, yeah. Ah, that's needed some refreshing, you know?" Not at all. You pick it up and you go, "Ooh," and you throw it away, and then you go track down the child culprit that would leave the filthy rag on the table. And when our sin is removed, we still sense that it's like filthy rags before God. We sense that. However, the Bible also tells us, the Bible also tells us that the righteousness of Jesus has been placed on us. Not only do you have you and your sin, God removes your sin, leaving you. Then He takes the righteousness of Christ and He places the righteousness of Christ on you. And now God interacts with you, gets to know you, walks with you based on the righteousness of Christ in your life, not based upon you. And that is why the person who comes to me and says, "But you don't understand what I've done. God hates me because of what I've done." Oh, shut up. You have to understand it's not you. It isn't you that God's saying, "I want to be close to." God loves you. He has chosen you. He places the righteousness of Christ upon you, and now He can interact with you based upon that righteousness of Christ. Thinking about that, I've often thought, does that mean that I can have as close of a relationship with God as anybody ever has? Does that mean I can have just as close of a relationship with God that, say, Billy Graham has? Or Chuck Smith, or Charles Swindoll, or John MacArthur, or whoever else you might want to add in? Men that we see used by God in powerful ways, does that mean that I can have just as close of a relationship as they can? I believe so. In fact, I'll go one step further. I believe that you can have the same relationship with Christ, with the Father, that Jesus had with the Father. Because it's based upon His righteousness. And if Jesus could have that close and intimate personal relationship with God, I believe you can have it too. He becomes the benchmark then. He becomes the goal for us that we would have that kind of a relationship with God. I believe, folks, it's simple. We will never enter into the promised land until we walk with Him that way. Again, it's not about being religious. It's not about looking good. It's not about criticizing other people. It's about our relationship with Christ and walking with Him. We then pick it up in verse 4. It says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know by the way that you must go, for you have not passed this way before." So you were to follow the Ark of the Covenant, but you weren't to get in front of it, and you weren't to stand on the side of it. You were to respect that presence and mercy of God. See, when I first became a Christian, I kind of had the concept that God was there to help me out. I had my plans and my goals for my life, and I was flying the plane. And as was tend to happen with me, every so often, my life, my plane would go into a nosedive. And it was then that I would go, "Excuse me, God, will you pull this out of the nosedive, please?" And God would kind of pull it back out, and then straighten things out again. And I would go, "Thank you, God, I'll take it over from here. God, please, would you?" You know, that was my picture of how God was working in my life. I had my plans, my goals, my desires. But I learned something over the years. I learned that God is my co-pilot, you know, attitude is not what God wants. You ever seen that bumper sticker? "God's my co-pilot." You ever gone to look who's in the passenger seat, see what God looks like, you know? His co-pilot. You go, "There's wife's there. God is my co-pilot. I don't believe God wants to be your co-pilot. I believe that God has plans for your life, that God has a purpose for your life, and that you must give up the purpose and the plans that you have for your life and allow God to give you His purposes and His plans for your life, and that He wants to steer the plane. God's the pilot. You say, "Okay, then I'll be the co-pilot." Jackson. You're not even supposed to be in the cockpit. Get back in the back of the plane. You know, and you stop in first class. All the way to the back, you know. God wants to run your life. You could say that God wants to control us, that God's desire is to bless us and to take the life that He has for us and to allow that to unfold, and we must follow behind because we haven't passed this way before. Then verse 5, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" The first thing he told them that they had to do was to follow the Ark of the Covenant, the presence and the mercy of God. The second thing he tells them to do is verse 5, "Sanctify yourself." The word sanctify means to become holy. It's the process of becoming holy. Now, what's the first step in sanctifying yourself? Because I believe that today God is saying to us, sanctify yourselves. The first step in sanctifying yourself is to confess your sins and to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you haven't done that in a while. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you just need to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I really don't want to do these things. I'm sorry that I do them. I'm sorry that I just seem to return to the same things again and again. Will you forgive me?" But there's more to it. Oftentimes, the kings would stand up before the children of Israel, and they would tell them to sanctify themselves and to drive out the foreign gods from among them, because things had crept back in. At certain points, they would take everything, all these false gods, all of these idols, and they would drive them out of the land. But then as they traveled through, people would bring more in. They would sneak back in. Maybe in your life, certain idols have snuck back in. See, I don't believe that the devil attacks us openly. I don't believe that that temptation comes in through the front door. You know, when you're going to bang on the front door and answer it, "Hello, yes, I'm in an adulterous affair." It's going to be exciting at the beginning, but after a while, you know, it's going to kind of drudge on, and your wife is finally going to find out about it, and your children are going to lose respect for you, and you're going to be separated from your wife and your family for the rest of your life. How about it, big guy? You'd go, "Thank you, no." Slam the door. But instead, it just kind of sneaks in. And there's that girl. Maybe she's half your age. And she starts to flirt with you a little bit. She starts to give you some attention. And you begin to think, "Hey, I still look pretty good." Walk around with your gut tucked in. "Hey, look, I still look all right. I still can, you know, draw some attention." And maybe she puts her hands on you and you think, "I probably should stop that." But, you know, and maybe you touch her shoulder when you're talking to her and you think, "It's okay." And the next thing you know, it goes a little farther and a little farther and beyond what you can control. and you're crushed because you've done something that jeopardizes your whole family. That's the way sin works. Sanctifying yourself means that you will ask God to forgive you, leave this place, this building, and get rid of whatever you have to get rid of. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the opportunity for sin. I've often said that temptation or opportunity is the sting of temptation. What do I mean by that? You could be tempted to do something, but if there's no opportunity, there's not a real sting to it. You understand what I'm saying? You may be tempted to, you know, have an affair, but if there's not an opportunity, if there's not someone who wants to have an affair with you, there's not a real sting to that temptation. When the opportunity arises, suddenly there's a sting to it. A guy who's in prison, and he's in one of those prisons where they can't get alcohol. They tell me that certain prisons can get alcohol. I don't know. I've never been in prison. I don't know. However, guy's in prison. He's an alcoholic. And he says, funny thing, since I've been in prison, I really haven't craved alcohol. I've overcome my alcoholism while I'm in prison. And so he gets out of prison. He's driving down the road by the corner liquor store, and all of a sudden, he's tempted. All of a sudden, there is this pull, there is this drive towards alcohol that he hasn't felt in who knows how long. Perhaps you've allowed certain things in your life that have led you to sin. Maybe you've allowed those that cable television stations that during the day play pretty mellow stuff, but late at night, when no one's around, it has things on there that appeal to your lusts. And so you allow HBO or Cinemax or whatever else it is to remain in your home. And maybe the next day you say, God, I'm sorry. And maybe you don't even watch them for a couple of months, but they're still there so that at that moment of weakness, you can sit down and no one else is around, and then you can watch. The person who sanctifies his life is the person who says today, God, forgive me. Wash me of my sins, and then calls up the cable company and cancels it. He's the person who goes over to the liquor cabinet and pours it out so it's not around anymore. He's the person who does whatever he has to do. The Bible says, cut off your right hand if it causes you to sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, literally. Remove it from yourself. Do the radical to take care of it. Late at night, you're clicking around on the computer. You've got the internet so you can get some emails, perhaps keep track of certain sporting events. But all of a sudden, you kind of get this pop-up or there's this email message that's on there. And you think, oh, just one time. And so you click it on. A couple of things that you don't realize. You don't realize, number one, that these websites that put this kind of stuff on have the ability to tag your email name. And so suddenly they've tagged you and you find yourself on all kinds of mailing lists. The next thing you know, you find that the temptation is there again and again and again. And how many people do we hear that become addicted to porn through the internet? And someone says to you, well, get rid of the internet. And you say, how am I going to check on the sports then? What's more important? How am I going to get the email messages? Go back to snail mail. It's a drag, I know, but do it. Or it's possible just to get an email address without access to the internet. Do some research. Find those things out. And if you cannot handle it, if it becomes a sting of temptation for you, then get rid of it. Or get the proper blocks on it, or do whatever you have to do, but sanctify your life. Because I believe this, folks. I believe as we are gathered here today, and here's kind of a hard portion of this message to really take in. But I believe as we are here today, I believe there is some sin in the camp that God wants removed. That God is saying to us, I want to be close to you. I want to draw close to you, but you need to sanctify yourselves. You need to remove the sin. You need to take it seriously. And you just can't say, oh, okay, I'll do it, and then leave this place and not do it. You need to do what you need to do to make sure that your life is sanctified and there isn't all of these opportunities for sin that are there. Now we read on in verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priests saying, take the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua tells them, God wants you to walk up to the river and put your feet in it. Now, isn't that just like God? You know, when God wants us to do something, he waits until our feet are actually in it before he parts it. Couldn't God have parted it 10 feet before they got there? But here, you know, are the priests, and they're carrying. They're walking up, and the water's still there, and the water's still there, and the water's still there. Maybe when they got about 5 feet away, they slowed down. Baby steps, you know, and water's still there, water's still there. Maybe when they got like 10 inches away from it, oh, no, it's still there. Oh, no, it's still there. And then they actually put their feet in, and maybe they felt their linen socks get wet. Oh, man, the water is still there. But look at verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. So Joshua says, it's important to come and hear God's word. So he gathers together these 2.5 million people to hear God's word. God's word has to take a priority in our lives. If we are going to move from that place of the wilderness through the Jordan into the promised land, then we are going to have to make God's word a priority. Study it, read it, learn it, make it a priority. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about the importance of the priority of the word for fellowship. That our fellowship here, our priority is the word of God. Always has been. By the grace of God, it always will be. But the word of God needs to be a priority in our lives as well. Verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gershesites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Electrolytes. No, it doesn't say that. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, a man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord and all the earth, they rest on the waters that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, that the waters will come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out for their camp to cross over the Jordan, or from their camp to cross over the Jordan, that the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. So the city that is in, by the city that is in beside Zartan. Now what happened? They walk up to the river, they put their feet in, and suddenly the river dries up. Now, there's two different ideas as to what actually took place. Some say, well, when the priests put their foot in the river, that actually what happened was is that the water just kind of stopped. And it just kind of like drifted away, and the water backed up or was stopped 18 miles away at a city of Adam. The other idea is that when they put their feet in the water, that the water started backing up from that point. And they just kind of pushed back 18 miles, making way for these 2.5 million people to make their way across the River Jordan. Could you imagine what that must have looked like? All of a sudden, you know, God put his hand in there and just pushed the water back, and the water just piles up on one side. Could you imagine somebody fly fishing by the Jordan River? Suddenly the water comes back. Wow, you know. What a moment it must have been. What a moment it must have been for those 2 million people. As they hear what's going to happen, and then they put their feet in, and it actually takes place. Then verse 16, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap as far away as Adam, the city that is beside Zartan. And the waters went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, filled and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord stood firm on dry ground. Let's read that again. Verse 17. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. I said in the beginning of our study, this is a pivotal point for the nation of Israel. The time when they go from the wilderness experience into the land flowing with milk and honey. My prayer over the last couple of days has been this, that this would be a pivotal study for you and me. That some of you need to sanctify your lives. You did when you were born again, but things have crept back in. You've suddenly found that there's sin in your life once again, and you're involved in things you shouldn't be involved in, and God is saying, sanctify it. There's a passage that says, that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. God has a way of revealing things. There's some of you here today, and you're doing things in secret. No one knows. No one sees. No one has a clue. No one has an idea. And you think, I can handle it. I can hide it. It's okay that I continue this. And God would say to you today, no, it's not. It's time to stop it. It's time to cut it off from your life. It's time to sanctify yourself. Because once God reveals it, there will be no going back. Once the hammer comes down, the hammer comes down, and the consequences are there. And you could today turn from it, sanctify your life, and remove those things from your life. I believe that God desires to use us in powerful ways. I believe God desires to use you in powerful ways. But I also believe that we need to have that sanctified life. Set it before Him. God's not looking for perfect people. If He were, we'd all be out of luck. But God's looking for people who sanctify their lives by the blood of Jesus and who take the steps they need to take to make their lives right before Him. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for messages like we have today. They're not always the easiest to hear. Sometimes they're a little uncomfortable as we have revealed to us the inside of our hearts and the sin that is there. And perhaps, Lord, it's not a physical action. Maybe it's an attitude that needs to be repented from. Maybe it's pride or malice. Maybe it's something that God is just revealing even now as I'm praying, just touching hearts and revealing what it is that God wants out of their lives. That God wants them sanctified because He loves them, wants to use them. Father, we give You our lives. We pray that You would use us. We pray that You would strengthen us. In the name of Jesus, amen.